Our opening hymn today is Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. It was written by Henry Francis Light, who graduated from Trinity College, Dublin in 1814. At one time, he had intended studying medicine, but he abandoned that for theology and took holy orders in 1815. In 1818, he underwent a great spiritual change which shaped and influenced the whole of his life, the immediate cause being the illness and death of a brother clergyman. Light says of him, "He died happy under the belief that though he had deeply erred, there was one whose death and suffering would atone for his delinquencies and be accepted for all that he had incurred." And concerning himself, he adds, "I was greatly affected by the whole matter and brought to look at life and its issues with a different eye than before. And I began to study my Bible and preach in another manner than I had previously done." The music is by Sir John Goss, who was an English organist, composer and teacher. Born into a musical family, Goss was a boy chorister of the Chapel Royal. After a brief period as a chorus member in an opera company, he was appointed organist of a chapel in South London, later moving to St Paul's Cathedral. As a composer, Goss wrote little for the orchestra, but was known for his vocal music, both religious and secular. And from 1827 to 1874, Goss was a professor at the Royal Academy of Music in London. Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven.
Ransom, healed, restored, forgive.
Let us join together in prayer, please. Almighty God, we bow before you to honour you for who you are and for what you mean to us. We are experiencing difficult times at the moment because of a pandemic which continues to mutate. People are suffering bereavement. Others are feeling lonely because of having to isolate in many lockdowns. As your representatives, dear God, we want so much to give people hope and comfort. Open our hearts and minds, we pray, so that we are receptive to your guidance. We would be aware of the words you would say. Help us, we pray, to be sensitive to the circumstances of those who are desperately looking for hope and help. We think of those whose timetable has changed because of the closure of places of worship and who are no longer able to share their church fellowship with other believers in the way they are used to doing. Grant to them, dear Lord, an increased sense of your presence as they worship alone. Again, we pray for the scientists that they see the answers you will provide to the ongoing problems caused by diseases, and for the medical caring staff who are attending to patients with such tireless attention, give them added strength and energy, we ask. May their strength be renewed daily. And these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our next hymn is Be Thou My Vision. This is a traditional Christian hymn of Irish origin. The words are based on a Middle Irish poem often attributed to the 6th century Irish Christian poet Sir Dallan Forgaill, although it's probably later than that. It was published somewhere between the 6th and 8th century, but was translated in 1912. The melody is Slain, and again, there is no accurate information of the composer, but a beautiful hymn, Be Thou My Vision.
Thank you.
The brass band march Praise was composed by Wilfred Heaton when he was just 16 years of age, and it's become his most performed work. It was published in 1949 and has become a firm favourite with bands of all kinds and abilities. This march, Praise, is a classic example of Wilf Heaton's creativity and was rightly described as groundbreaking when it first appeared in print. Using an old chorus medley, Praise, O Praise Him, the march is full of drive and energy and is certainly no ordinary march, and lovers of brass band music will quickly see that in the structure of the piece. For instance, in section B, there's a novel and interesting treatment given to a Salvation Army old favourite theme, the words of which are, Praise, O praise him, swell the song that's rung through the ages, praise, O praise him, the lamb once slain. O sing the grand old song again, how the precious flow washes white as snow. O sing the grand old song again of the fountain that was opened at the cross. The Festival March, Praise by Wilfred Heaton.
Thank you.
Continuing our thoughts of praising, the male voices now present I Will Praise Thee. This was written by Thomas Olivers, who was born in Wales in 1725 and was a Methodist preacher and hymn writer. Both his father and his mother died when he was just 4 years old. He grew up to be an apprentice shoemaker, and he became a profligate and reckless young man. But he heard the great evangelist George Whitefield preach on the text from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, "Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And it so convicted Olivers, it led to his conversion. And he too became an evangelist. And because of his fearless preaching style, he was invited to preach all around Great Britain and Ireland. In addition, he was also a hymn writer and wrote 20 hymns. There can surely be no doubting his conviction when we read the words of this hymn.
O thou God of my salvation, my Redeemer from all sin, moved by thy divine compassion, who hast died my past to win, I will praise thee, I will praise.
God's tithes and our offerings. With the world situation in so much need because of the coronavirus epidemic and the regular income to churches and missions being depleted, never was it more needed to maintain our giving to enable God's work to continue. Inevitably, there are many ways to do that, but a good guidance to where we should contribute finance is to give to where we are receiving blessing. And naturally, to ask God to place on our hearts that sense of rightness when we allocate our financial offerings. So may you feel God's blessing on you as you give to where you feel God is guiding you to give. The hymn, I'll Go in the Strength of the Lord, was written by Edward Turney, an American Baptist minister who was born in 1816. This upbeat musical arrangement is by Ivor Bazanko, who lives in California following retirement from the post of territorial music director in the Salvation Army's USA Western Territory. I'll Go in the Strength of the Lord.
Thank you.
Our Bible reading is St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and he was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." May God bless those words of Jesus to our hearts today. The choral setting of Agnus Dei is a setting of the Lamb of God litany based on John the Baptist's reference in John 1, verse 29 to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Latin words in this setting are given here, and the English translation simply is, "Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us."
Thank you.
Frances Jane Van Alstyne, more commonly known as Fanny Crosby, was an American mission worker, poet, lyricist, and composer. She was one of the most prolific hymnists in history, writing more than 8,000 hymns and gospel songs, with more than 100 million copies printed, despite being blind from shortly after birth. She's also known for her teaching and her rescue mission work. The music is by Chester Allen, who taught music in the public schools in the United States of America. He was also a composer and musical writer. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.
A poem, Answers to Prayer. So often, answers to our prayers come when God uses human hands, inviting us to show his care, allowing us to work his plans. Sometimes we pray for those unknown, but where they live, God's people dwell, and God relies on them to be his servants with his truth to tell. Though God can answer prayers alone, through us his miracles performs. His hope and healing we can bring to calm the fiercest of all storms. God's confidence in us requires our full obedience to his call. His answers to man's fervent prayers come only when we give God all. And never is a single prayer unanswered when each Christian shares the gifts God gives to meet the needs of those whose lives are full of cares. It's only when all Christians seek to hear God's voice and then obey that those who pray an answer find, and prayer is answered in God's way.
We welcome our friend and faithful soloist, Sandra Entman, to sing for us today a song which will remind so many of us of a time when we think answers just aren't enough. When answers aren't enough.
Aren't enough.
Bible reading is of the time Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He's followed by a crowd. We should never underestimate the courage of Jesus. He knew he was on his way to a cross. Yes, he knew that he would be returning to heaven. That was in the divine plan. But we should never forget that divine though he was, Jesus on earth was subject to the feelings we have, including what anyone would feel when being nailed to a cross. The people following him into Jerusalem had so recently seen him heal a man with dropsy, which we know is an obvious abnormal swelling of the body, and take to task the Pharisees, who had so many rules to follow, but often little compassion. The crowd wanted more of Jesus and from him. Could anyone be more suited to lead them? Yet time on earth was limited for Jesus, and the cross was coming ever closer to him. If these people would take his message after he had paid the ultimate sacrifice for them, they must know the true cost of doing that. And though Jesus, here in St. Luke's Gospel, speaks in what may seem something to us as unacceptable words, suggesting if we follow him, we have to go so far as to hate our nearest and dearest, we do well to pause for a moment to remember that Jesus is using what the academics called Semitic hyperbole. It's a way of exaggerating a point for the message to be clearly understood. Jesus is certainly not saying those who follow him must develop an intense dislike for their family. What he's doing is calling people to a commitment above any other commitment. He knew his audience, and they would recognize his method of teaching, even though many of them would have preferred to hear him promise a much easier lifestyle after having seen the miracles he had performed and his ability to silence his critics. It's a reminder to us that if we are to convince non-Christians of all Jesus is asking, we need to speak with words which are familiar to them. The sacrificial lamb, washed in the blood of the lamb, are phrases which are precious to the Christian. But to those to whom the Bible has rarely, if ever, been opened, they are strange words. So we find Jesus addressing the crowd in a way they would understand, even if they found it hard to accept. Today, we must find words to explain to people that for those who wish to follow Jesus, there can be no question that his will, his plan, must be first in their lives. There can be no being a Christian on our or their terms. I once knew a man whose favourite saying when someone upset him, and he seemed to meet a lot of people who did that, was, "I'd like to borrow 5 minutes from the Lord and sort them out." That man seemed to want to be in church, worshipping God 1 minute, but wanting to pop out now and then to physically knock some sense into people, as he put it, in the next, sometimes referring to those outside the church, but not excluding some in the church either. Jesus said, if we want to follow him, we must accept his way, and at times it will undoubtedly be costly. Jesus said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Tolerating and loving the unlovable is not always easy. Jesus had earlier told a man who was so captivated by him that he boasted, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus' reply would certainly have made the man double-check what he had boasted. Jesus told him that he didn't even have the security of a roof over his head. How would the man feel about that? The crowd that followed Jesus into Jerusalem needed to know that this charismatic leader and miracle worker though he was not promising his followers an easy life, as he himself was challenged and eventually suffered, so they must not expect any lesser treatment. Yet there is the ultimate reward. In Luke 18, verse 29, we read, on a further occasion, Jesus said, "For those bearing hardships and crosses for his sake, we will receive much more than we give up. I tell you the truth," he said, "no one who has left his home or wife or brothers or parents or children will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." But in this passage we have shared, Jesus is demanding commitment with a capital C. So let's consider the extent of what Jesus is asking of those who say they're willing to be his followers, that is, his true followers. And we have to accept that being a true follower, a true Christian, is doing his work, his will, his way. There's no, "I don't like the idea of that. I'm not sure of doing that. There are more people more qualified. Give up this? Why? That's taking my free choice away. That's the way I'm made. Why should I have to give that up just because God can speak through me?" And so on. We can have no doubt that all crosses are difficult, some extremely so. But there is no cross that is not covered by the grace of God. A church elder was once confronted by a very indignant but very talented young lady who wanted to be a member of the church. She was a gifted singer and had admirable skills in dealing with children. But she was living with a man who had left his wife to be with her and with whom they now had a child. She professed to love the man, and indeed it was obvious that she was besotted by him. It would have been a heavy cross to bear for her not to have become involved with a man. But Jesus broached no alternative conditions to be his follower. Jesus was aware of what he was asking, and he's very fair because he said, "You need to count the cost of following me." Being involved in church life can at times be so pleasurable. It can be an attractive way of life, and it can have such a rich, enjoyable fellowship. There could seem very little that we could describe as cross-bearing when we are enjoying our time in church. But today, statistically, we are seeing church numbers declining, and regrettably, some churches have closed completely. How can that be when the gospel we seek to share is just glorious, with an invitation that through the Holy Spirit's indwelling in us, we are called to be the sort of followers of Jesus that he needs? Seeking the unsaved is not an easy task. It is costly. It's demanding. Just the basic of thoughts reminds us that within, say, half a mile of every church, there are people who don't know Jesus, have never heard his challenge to follow him, possibly never even read the Bible. Reaching them may very well stretch the church's resources and our personal resources. But isn't that what Jesus is both warning and demanding of us? He warns us that we must be prepared to put the interests of the kingdom of God before any other, and demands that we accept that requirement if we want to call ourselves after his name. Let me refer back, please, to the talented young lady who wanted to follow Jesus but felt he should accommodate her lifestyle, which was incompatible with the interests of the kingdom. Let me say immediately, our welcome to her and all in similar situations must be wholehearted and caring. But while she tries to justify that her lifestyle is more important to her than following Jesus, the demands of Jesus are simply not being fulfilled. We all have our own interests. We have different tendencies. Our makeup is different. To be a true follower of Christ, some of those things we may have to give up completely, however natural we feel they are. Does that sound excessively harsh? Jesus didn't differentiate between what might stop us from giving him first place in our lives. He said, whatever prevents anyone from putting the interests of the kingdom before their own cannot be his true follower. And for some people, giving up their enjoyable interests, their longings, their ambitions, is very much carrying a cross. And yes, we are told that it is God's desire that we may attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 13, and in so doing, have his joy. Would Jesus expect us to give up everything from our actions to our thoughts and to be robbed of what we feel is our right to contentment and happiness and simply replace it with a cross to be endured? But it isn't like that. Doing the will of Jesus in his way, whatever the cost to us, brings a sense of fulfillment nothing else can equal. Does that mean we'll be on a permanent high? Afraid not. Jesus ended his earthly ministry on a cross, and all but John of his apostles were killed. And Jesus makes no secret of the challenges we can expect to face as his followers. But can there be any greater privilege than serving the King of Kings? To do that does require he has first place in our life. It does mean saying to Jesus, here I am, Lord, use all of me. We can put him first in most of our lives, but that just doesn't work. There cannot be a conflict of interests. He has to come first in every part of our life. Imagine a man who builds up a flourishing business, expecting his son to carry the family name, only to be told that the son is responding to the call of Christ to be a minister in the church. His father doesn't understand his son's choice, and there is friction, ridicule from the non-Christian father. His son carries that cross. Or imagine a young woman wooed by a man who she loves so much, but who won't share her strong belief that Jesus must come first in their lives. She chose Jesus and saw the man marry someone else. She knew what carrying a cross meant. Does God compensate those who carry a cross to follow Jesus? When we experience his love and his grace, which enables us to carry the cross we have to carry, which comes through giving Jesus first place in our life, and we seek to build the kingdom of God with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there comes a satisfaction, a contentment, which has no equal. Jesus didn't promise us it would be a life without problems to be solved, any more than he promises the crowd that were journeying with him to Jerusalem. But despite knowing a physical cross awaited him, Jesus continued on his way to Calvary, determined to show to the world that God's love is limitless. Is there anything we hold so dear that we would rather do that than being entrusted to share God's love with the world? If anyone hasn't yet put Jesus at the centre of their life, hasn't truly committed themselves to follow him as he asks, can I encourage you to find someone to lead to Jesus? It will require you to make the way of Jesus your priority. It will be costly. Time-wise, it may well be inconvenient, but this I can promise you. however demanding it may be, those who experience knowing that in heaven they'll be that person they led to faith in Christ will never be content to let anyone or anything come before Jesus having first place in their life. Our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.